When it comes to the idea of corruption within a church, I have some firsthand experience with it. I was 18 years old. I had left the church that I met the Lord at, and I had begun to go to a Pentecostal church. The Pentecostal church was great. There were certain things that were done that were out of line, that really were not in order. But there was really a sense of anticipation and expectation that God was going to move. I was a front row kind of a person. And during the study, I was expecting God to move. I remember during worship raising my hands and closing my eyes, and I would get a little dizzy. And I would think, is that you, God? Are you speaking to me? I had such anticipation that God was going to speak to me. And I believe because of that, that God did speak to me a lot. The pastor at this particular church was a young guy. He was about 25 years old. We called him Pastor Bob. He was a pacer. I'm not really a pacer. I'm a wanderer. I wander to this side, then I wander to this side. He paced back and forth with this rhythm, and he preached his messages. It was fantastic for a hyperactive 18-year-old sitting on the front row getting the Word of God, and I loved it. So I show up in church a little bit late one day, and there's an old guy preaching. He must have been 45, maybe. See, when you're 18 years old, you look up at somebody 45 and you go, they're old, man, they're ancient. And I said, where's Pastor Bob? And someone said, well, didn't you hear? He had an affair with the secretary. He left the church. It's gone. You couldn't have struck me any more than if you'd hit me with a bat. I saw firsthand the ripples that went through a church in the midst of scandal, and how horrible it was. It didn't stop there. We found out that there were financial improprieties. We found out that the truck that he was driving was taken from money from the church. We just found out there were a lot of different things. But I also remember that I said something along these lines: if this is what church is all about, I'm not interested anymore. And I was one of the casualties, and I left the church for a year. Now, the Bible says that Jesus himself said, I leave the 99 and I go after the one. And he came after me. And my story of coming back to Christ is very dramatic. And I won't tell it today just because we're in a different topic. But I can tell you that he came back to me. But I also understand how corruption within a church can affect people. There is a lot of corruption that takes place. We've heard recently of several pastors who I will call none of them by name. If you're really interested in major church pastors that have fallen into sin and been removed, you can take time to look it up. There's no shortage of it out there. There are several big names in America that have fallen into sin. And all of it is bad, but there is something called pastoral ethics and a way that a pastor should conduct himself with those that are underneath him, with those that he is ministering to. The Bible says that for you, obey those who rule over you, for they watch out for your souls, and they must give an account. We who minister, and I tell this to the staff often, we have to give an account. And then God tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 that we are to minister to the flock of God. He doesn't say to your flock. He says the flock of God. In other words, you are entrusted to us as pastors, but you belong to God. You are God's flock. And then it says, not for dishonest gain, not because you have to, not lording over the flock. And if you find yourself in a place where someone is lording over you, where people are telling you, you can't leave this church or you're in sin, or if you leave the church, they tell you you're in sin and mark you as someone who is sinful, then you really were in the wrong place anyway. You, and listen very, very carefully to what I'm saying, you have the right to put yourself under the spiritual care as a believer, as a Christian, that you choose. No one can, I can't choose that for you. I cannot say, God told me you're supposed to be here. Why? That would be lording over the flock. And the Bible already says, don't lord over the flock, but live in front of them as an example. That when they see the example of your godliness, they follow in your footsteps. That's the way pastors lead. They lead the way, not by lording over. And if you find yourself in a cult-like church, maybe all of their doctrines are right on the nose, but they control people like a cult, get out of that church. Who cares if they tag you as a non-believer? Who cares if they tag you as somebody who is sinful? That doesn't matter. Get yourself into a healthy place to be able to do it. In our text, let's get into it. We're going to talk, we'll see a few things about corruption and the right and wrong way to handle things as we make our way through here. But you remember there's a woman, Hannah, she's barren, she has a baby. She promised God that the baby, when the baby was weaned, 4 or 5 years old, she brought it to the church and dropped it off. And you remember last week I had said to you, don't get any ideas. And that I would never counsel anybody to come and drop their child off at church. Probably not the best way to parent a kid. But God was doing something special here. And Samuel will be one of the great men of the Bible. And so it says in verse 11 of chapter 2, then Elkanah, that's Samuel's dad, Hannah's husband, then Elkanah went to his house in Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So the child stayed there. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt and did not know the Lord. Here's our first lesson when it comes to corruption in ministry. Not everyone who claims to be a minister is a Christian. Some do not know the Lord. And sometimes we can't tell. There's nothing, we can't look into anybody's eyes and see whether or not they're genuinely a Christian. The Bible says, don't be surprised that Satan's ministers look like ministers, because Satan himself presents himself as an angel of light. There are those who don't know the Lord. These two don't. There are also those who know the Lord, but they have corruption in their life as well. But these two guys did not know the Lord. It says here, they didn't know the Lord. And verse 13, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man had offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a 3-pronged flesh hook. You've got one of those laying around your house, don't you? 3-pronged flesh hook. In his hand while the meat was boiling, then he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and the priest would take for himself all the flesh hook brought up. So he did in Shiloh and all of Israel whom came there. This was the way God provided for the priests. It was good. The Bible says that you don't muzzle the ox while he's grinding up the corn, and that the worker is worthy of his hire. It's not bad to pay a pastor. The Bible doesn't, interestingly enough, make a distinction between a paid minister and a non-paid minister. We do. We say someone is a lay pastor or a pastor. When we say they're a pastor, we mean they get paid. When we say they're a lay pastor, it means they don't get paid. So there are laymen and there are pastors, and we make that distinction, but the Bible never does. But if someone is being paid for the work that they're doing, that's okay. That's a good thing. So that was good. However, they weren't content with what they were being paid. Verse 15, also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the men who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priests, for they will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if the men would say to him, they should really burn the fat first. Why should they burn the fat first? Because the fat was the best part. We cut the fat away and push it to the side of the plate. Unless you're on a keto diet, then you eat the fat. But for them, it was the best, and you gave the best to God, right? So these guys would say, we want it with the fat, the fat. Then you may take as much as your heart desires. He would then answer him, no, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. So they were thugs. They were taken, and there was no place else to go. If something like that started happening here, you guys could go, let's go find another church in Tucson. This was the tabernacle. There wasn't the first southern tabernacle and the tabernacle of Jerusalem and the tabernacle. You only had one place you could go. And so this was happening, and it was a horrible thing for them, because look at what it goes on to say here. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great. We're going to talk about why it was very great in a minute. Before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. It should have been a joyful thing for them to bring an offering to God. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. They should have brought the sacrifice and been, and this was their worship to God. It should have been a good thing for them. But they abhorred it because they were being ripped off. It's the same reason that Jesus flipped the tables in the temple for those guys that were stealing from them when they were going to give their sacrifices. There was a few years ago, there was a nationally well-known pastor who was had a few books that he wrote, and he was going to another city to write his books. It's interesting, the Bible says, a man who isolates himself is seeking his own way. Come to find out, he was meeting a male masseuse in this hotel and carrying on a homosexual affair. Also is interesting, he preached against homosexuality all the time. I've kind of discovered that when someone has a pet sin they preach against, they're always preaching against it, then maybe there's a problem. It's like, remember Jimmy Swaggart got caught? He was got caught cruising another close town by his and cruising prostitutes, and he would bring them in the room and have them dance for him. Later on, he would say, I thought God wouldn't judge me because I never touched them. We make our own little excuses in our minds for our sin, and Jimmy Swaggart always preached against girls in shorty pants. I don't know why anybody ever corrected him and said, Jimmy, they're just shorts, that's all. They're not shorty pants. Your girls come in here wearing your shorty pants. He had problems with girls in shorty pants, so he preached about it. This guy had he was involved in homosexual activity, and so he preached against homosexuality constantly, and that is a breach of pastoral ethics for sure. It's a sin, and he was removed from the pastorate, and he was disqualified from being a pastor. I don't know if he ever went back in the pastorate or not. Another pastor had several affairs with women at his church. Some were on his staff, and others were women that just came to the church. That is another level of pastoral ethics violation. I'm going to say it's another level of sinfulness. Because when people are put under your spiritual care and you seduce, or even if it was consensual, you now are taking advantage to gratify yourself of someone that's under your spiritual care. And that is a heavy sin. And that's what these guys were doing. And I've got to think of this pastor as eventually revealed, and he was eventually removed as well. I've got to think that there were plenty of women under him, and maybe the husbands of the women, can you imagine? Under this man who abhorred the things of God. Maybe left the Lord, walked away from the Lord because of the sin of this pastor, this pastoral ethics that was so violated in this sin. That's what these guys are doing. They're supposed to be ministering to these people, but they're taking money from them. Years ago, we had a pastor on our staff, and we got a call from somebody that was a friend of somebody else who said, listen, my friend's sick, and they're really struggling financially, and they've lent money to one of your pastors, and he hasn't paid them back. So I said, well, who is it? And she said, well, I don't want to say. And so then she called back another time to say nothing's been done about it, because I asked everybody. I went around to all the pastors. Did you do this? Did you do this? Did you do this? I got no. So then she called back and I was there and I said, let me talk to her. And I finally just said, you have got to tell me. You can't, if you really expect something to be done, you can't not tell me who it is. You have to tell me. And so she told me. And I went to him and I confronted him. And, you know, my own, I was offended because he lied to me. That upsets me. Sometimes when you get lied to, that hurts you. But I told him, the lying to me was the very least of what you did. What you did was a breach of pastoral ethics. Not just not paying back the money, but even asking for the money in the first place. And he says to me, well, I didn't ask. So here's what he would do. He would go, he would talk to someone and they would say, how are you doing? And he would go, well, I'm not doing so good. I can't pay my electric bill. And then the people, well, these are people he's done their funerals. He's married them. And they would say, well, can I help you? Well, you could pay my electric bill for me. Well, sure. You know, you think about that. I'm looking around the room now. I realize how many of you guys I know, how many of you guys I've ministered to in difficult, dark times, prayed with. And if I came to you and asked you for financial help, you guys wouldn't turn me away. And if I realized, hey, I can make some money doing that, what kind of person am I? And you could see how that's a breach of pastoral ethics, a big breach of pastoral ethics. We tried to correct him, but we also found out that he had been visiting people who were sick. And it was such, looks like such a neat thing. It looked like, wow, you've taken it on yourself to seek out sick people in the church and go and visit them. What a neat thing for a pastor to do. That's what I thought. I thought he's really taking this role as a pastor really, really well. Except that we found out he was going into their bathrooms and stealing their drugs from their cabinets. And that was the final straw. That's when we let him go. That's a breach of pastoral ethics. Can you imagine? He was visiting one particular guy that had AIDS and was dying and stealing his drugs from him in the name of the Lord. That's a breach of pastoral ethics. When someone who you are there to minister to and you take advantage of them on any level, any level, it is a breach of pastoral ethics. And I bring that up for a couple of reasons. Number one, so you can identify it, so you can see it and know. Number two, when you're dealing with the church, you have a tendency to want to be gracious. And so you see someone do something, a pastor, someone in ministry, doesn't have to be a pastor, it could be a Sunday school teacher, it could be a home fellowship leader, it could be someone leading the men's ministry, at any level, and you see them do something that gives you a little red flag. You have a tendency to go, well, that's nothing. That wasn't what I thought it was. One of the things that I tell our staff is that if you see anybody else on staff doing something that doesn't look appropriate, then we want to know. I tell them, come to me or Troy. Troy's our associate pastor at the church. So come to me or Troy. And then I say this to them. And if you see me doing something that doesn't look appropriate, if you saw me out in the side of the church with some gal 2 or 3 weeks in a row, kind of a dark area, then don't ignore it. Don't just go, huh, weird. But go to the board of directors. I have men I'm responsible to. There's a board of directors that are on our church. They oversee the financial aspects of the church, and they oversee me, so that I'm just not here on my own doing whatever I want to do. I've got men I've got to answer to. So you go to the board of directors, or go to Troy, go to any of our pastors, go to any of our pastors, they'll tell you what to do. And then they'll be able to talk to me. And maybe it's nothing, but maybe it's something. And I tell them, make sure. And also that you don't think, well, this person really loves the Lord, they wouldn't be doing anything that's inappropriate. Again, a few years ago, we had a guy that was just inappropriate enough with teenage girls. just inappropriate enough. Nothing illegal, nothing we could call the cops about, but just inappropriate enough for some flags. And we removed him. And so people really got mad at me. He was a super nice guy. He was what I would call over spiritual. He was, and I mean, I don't want to judge. I don't want to judge anybody, right? But I mean, he was always the, you know, praise God, brother. And he was always just overly spiritual. But he did these things that were just, I would never do. But trust me, the vast majority of you guys would never do it. And so we thought, let's just go ahead and remove him. And we removed him. I may have been wrong, but I'm willing to stand before God if I didn't treat that guy right, because God knows that my heart was that some things didn't look right, and therefore I wouldn't want to take a chance, and I wanted to remove him. There have been churches, too many of them, that when things like that happen, leave them there, and something happens. There have also been churches when something happens that is inappropriate, maybe even police worthy, and because there was one national church that is in trouble right now because they had one of their Sunday school workers molest a child, and then they covered it up. And they covered it up because it's embarrassing. They covered it up because some people will probably leave. They covered it up because it doesn't look good to Christ, right? So a church and a Christian and this guy molests a child. But I believe the right way to handle it is, first of all, to call the police. If there's a sexual assault or a molestation that takes place in our church, praise God it's never happened, and by the grace of God, may it never happen. But if it happens, we will call the police and we will expose it. We will not cover it up and we will not hide it. And if that causes people to leave, it's not us that's causing people to leave. It's this thing that happened. It's these people that have caused people to leave. And how much better would it be? But instead, you cover it up. And this has happened not only in the Catholic Church, but it's happened in other places. You cover it up. You send him somewhere else where he molests more children. And then you get somewhere else where he molests more children. And at that point, the person that sent them around, who would never do it himself, becomes complicit in what's happened. And why? Because he's worried that the numbers are going to go down? Because he's worried that the finances are going to go down? You tell me if that's what you're worried about, that you are no longer trusting in God. You are now trusting in numbers. You're trusting in people instead of saying, we'll do this right and we'll take whatever hit comes because God's the one who will take care of us. And God will honor us if we take things right. We'll read what goes on to happen. The worst isn't over yet, by the way. Sorry to tell you. So it says they sent these guys to take things by force, right? They turn into like the mafia. And says, therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, and people abhorred the offering of the Lord. And Samuel ministered before the Lord as a child, wearing a little linen ephod, or a linen ephod, which is just as cute as can be. The linen ephod is what the priests wore. So you would go to the tabernacle and here'd be this little guy running around cleaning up trash or whatever he was doing. You'd be like, that's cute. He would eventually grow into one of the greatest men of God in all the pages of Scripture. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband and offer a yearly sacrifice. So we're glad to hear that at least Hannah came back and had a relationship with her son. She just leave him there and go bye and go away. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants and the women from for this woman for the loan of the child of Samuel that was given to the Lord. Then they would go on their way home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and she bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old. And he heard everything his sons did. Well, now Eli is getting to the place of being complicit in this. And how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Not only were they taking things from people they shouldn't take from them, but they seduced these women. Some might say, well, they didn't seduce them. Maybe it was consensual. It doesn't matter. They're under their spiritual care. They're sleeping with the women. So he said to them, why do you do such things? This is what Eli says to his sons. Why do you do such things? I hear of your evil dealings from the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report I hear that you make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against another, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill him. God will judge. The Bible says, let not many of you desire to be teachers because you incur a stricter judgment. And don't you think that with a breach of these pastoral ethics that there will be a stricter judgment for those as well? Also, Eli didn't seem to be concerned about the people. He seemed to be concerned about his sons. He says, don't you know that God's going to judge you guys? Rather than, how could you treat these people this way? Seems like Eli doesn't have the proper perspective either. And the child Samuel grew in stature and favor both with the Lord and men. You're getting the idea that God's replacing these guys. Then a man of God came to Eli. The day of judgment's at hand, and a man of God just shows up. And he says to Eli, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all of the tribes of Israel to be my priest and offer upon my altar a burnt incense and wear an ephod before me? And did I not give them the house of your father and all of the offerings of the children of Israel by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice? He now says to Eli, not to the sons, why are you kicking at my sacrifice? Why didn't you handle this? Why didn't you do the hard thing? Listen, to be a leader, even in management, even not in the church, to be a leader in management, you got to do the hard things. If you're not willing to do the hard things, you're not a good manager. If you're not willing to do the hard things, you're not a good pastor. I don't care how talented you may be, you're not a good pastor if you're not willing to do the hard things. And he says, you're kicking at my sacrifice. He says, and my offerings, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me. Boy, there's the truth. Make yourself fat. By the way, Eli was a very big guy. With the best of the offerings of the Israel, my people. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel said, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place. Despite all of the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your household forever. But any of your men who I do not cut off from the altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all of the sins of your household will die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon you and your sons. Hophni and Phinehas in one day shall die, both of them. Therefore I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before me anointed forever. Seems to me like there's almost a double meaning here that he's prophesying about the Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed one. This word Messiah means he will be anointed forever. He says that and if he's doing that, he's contrasting the anointed Messiah and his ministry to the ministry of these two guys, Hophni and Phinehas. He says, then it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I might eat a piece of bread." The judgment was on its way. One of the things that I want to share with you guys is that the person who's doing this presents themselves as a really spiritual Christian. They act like they're Christians. When I was ninth grade, I had bad grades. I know, shocking. And the assistant principal of the public school I attended went to my mom and said, "I would like, you know, his dad died. I'd like to take him aside and help him out. I want to take him up to Glorieta for a couple of days." Glorieta is a Christian camp. "I want to take him up to Glorieta for a couple of days, and I think I might be able to be a good influence." My mom was grateful for the help. So we went up to Glorieta. On the way up there, we had a scripture quoting contest. I'd known scriptures from the time I was a kid. I memorized scriptures in Sunday school. So he would quote a scripture, I would quote a scripture, he would quote a scripture, I would quote a scripture, until one of us ran out, probably me. When we get there, everything gets set up, and he's going to help me through these difficulties. I had a fight in school. So he says he wants to hypnotize me. So he tries to hypnotize me. I play along. I'm like, okay, I'm hypnotized. And then he says, "And so you got in a fight in school, and now punch him." And so I'm laying down on this couch, and I'm punching, and he's like up, and he's trying to punch in front of me, and he literally tries to stick his hands down my pants. And I kind of fight him away, and then he kind of like thinks I'm still hypnotized, or acts like I am. And he says, "It's cold here in the cabin. Do you want to zip up your sleeping bag with Mr. I really want to give you his name, but I won't. And sleep with him, or do you want to sleep in your own sleeping bag?" And I said, "In my own sleeping bag." But the thing was, can you imagine taking a child up to molest him, quoting scripture, going to a Christian camp? Can you imagine? And I just want to say that this is the kind of things predators do. We need to know this. Predators don't show up looking like predators. Predators aren't afraid to cross any barriers. And any time there is a red flag, then don't ignore the flag. Anytime there's something that says something isn't right here, then take care of whatever that is, so that predators will not be able to thrive in the church environment. One of the reasons that predators thrive in the church environment is because we want to be gracious. We want to go, "Well, we don't want to judge you. We want to be gracious. We want to, you know," and we end up allowing them to be able to do what they do. I don't want that to take place here in our fellowship. I don't want it to take place in any fellowship. I want us to be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves, but wise as serpents, where we're willing to protect those that have been put into our care. Now, I realize this hasn't been the most jolly teaching, but you know what? I think it's necessary. It's good for us to consider these things so that we are able, for those of you that minister with me, we understand what pastoral ethics are and we keep them. And also, if someone begins to get out of line, that we as a church can identify them. And I tell you what, worst case scenario, if somebody starts acting in a way that's suspicious and you bring it up and there's nothing there, worst case scenario, there's nothing happened. There was nothing there. If we're all in the right place, we should all be happy. It's like when we tell people, you know, if you want to work in our children's ministry, we're going to do a background check on you. And one time a guy came to me and said, "I don't think it's right for you to do a background check if I want to work in children's ministry." And I immediately, and I think in my mind, you're the right person not to work in the children's ministry. The person that doesn't understand why you would do background checks. All right, stand with me. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you do not pull punches in Scripture, and that we can talk about hard and difficult topics. And thank you that you help us to understand, hey, doctors have ethics, and lawyers have ethics, and pastors have ethics, and ministers have ethics. And we want to live by those ethics that are proper. And we pray that you would help us, that we would be able to not be deceived just because someone looks like they're spiritual or talks like they're spiritual. Thank you for speaking to us today out of this passage on Hophni and Phinehas. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.